Good morning, everyone. This morning's passage is Romans chapter 7 in its entirety. Romans 7 is really picking up from where we left off in Romans 6. I encourage you, as this week we will have the sermons back up on sermon audio later this week, to revisit that particular sermon if you have missed it or if you would like to recall it from last week. But Romans 7 is dealing with sexual passions, and it's dealing with marriage. And Romans 6 dealt with our marriage with Christ. And Romans 7 deals with our earthly marriages as well. And really, the two go hand in hand. As I gave this piece of advice to a newlywed couple that I had the blessing of being the masters of ceremonies this past week in Virginia, I gave this advice to them. I said to them, in order to have an Ephesians 5 marriage with your spouse, you must have a Romans 5 and 6 marriage with Christ. And in order to get to Romans 10, which is about preaching the gospel, we must first have a Romans 1 and 9 locked in place on our hearts. And so I will say plainly, we cannot reach other people with the gospel if our marriages are hollow or broken. If your marriage is hollow or broken, that is reflective of your understanding of the gospel, or your spouse's understanding of the gospel, or both of your understandings of the gospel, as you are now one flesh. And in order for the gospel to be proclaimed, your marriage and your household must first be in order. If you have shallow marriages, it's because, well, you have a shallow understanding of the gospel. You don't understand what it means to depend on grace from the other person. And you don't know what it means to lay down in humility your pride and sin before the throne of grace. And I don't present this to start lashing at the sheep. I present this because this is a massive issue in our culture and society today. Over half of marriages crumble in our church. Over half of marriages in our society crumble. Homosexuality is rampant. Fornication, sexual sin, it's everywhere. We have to deal with the heart of this issue, and we have to be willing to deal with it in our own marriages, in our own lives, first and foremost, in our marriage with Jesus Christ. But I know the arguments of the gospel, we might say. I know the logical deduction. I know the order of things. But do you know the gospel in your inner being? This is why Romans lays itself out this way. Marriage is a presentation of the gospel message. So if your marriage is dysfunctional, it's because you don't actually understand the gospel message. Or one of your members don't. Or both. So my hope is this morning, as we unpack this passage, that we as a congregation realize, in order to reach others with the gospel, we first must understand in ourselves that we must be living out marriages that are holy and righteous before the Lord, before we can be salt and light to others. This is why this order is there. Deal with this first before you get to Romans 10 about presenting the gospel. Deal with your members. Deal with your marriage. We cannot forget Romans 1-5. We cannot forget what came before Romans 6. We must depend on grace to uphold our relationship with Christ and uphold and build our marriages. Whether it be 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, whether your marriage was solid or hollow for those years, we must, as a church body, repent and go forward in godly marriages. Repent and meet your spouse behind closed doors. Acknowledge your shortcomings, your sexual sin to one another. Pray for the grace of the Lord to shine forth in your life. And then love one another and make love with one another as your spouse. Have that intimacy. Know your spouse. I wanted to present this at the beginning of the sermon, but this is my challenge for you this week and for the rest of your earthly marriages. Usually I put a challenge at the end of the sermon. I wanted to start with this before we unpack the sermon today. Stop living in sexual sin. Depend on the grace of Jesus Christ to liberate you from your sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come before you at the throne of grace and lay down our lives, our marriages, our burdens, and our sin before you. We think of this particularly this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, how grace came through a marriage, the marriage of Christ to his church. Lord, we pray now for particularly members in our church. We think of Sarah and how you have been recovering her. We praise you, Lord, for that she is able to come and be with us this morning in communion. Thank you, God, for that gift. We pray for the Johnson family as they are continuing to have health struggles, Lord, and we pray for Pat that she would be able to be reunited with us in fellowship once again, Lord. Lord, we pray as well for Simon, who took a fall, was concussed on Friday evening. First of all, we give praise and thanks, Lord, that he is with us. It was quite the scare, Lord. We are so thankful that the ambulance drivers and the paramedics, they were able to assist him. Thank you that Brother Mac was there with him and was able to get in contact with someone to assist. We pray for continued healing as he will be recovering for days, if not weeks, Lord, from this incident. But we are just so thankful that he is still here with us. Lord, we give thanks for just all the work that you're doing. We pray for Dave and Linda as they are away ill. We pray for healing for them, Lord. Lord, we also pray for his sisters as they have been continually battle with different health issues. We pray that you would heal them. Lord, we pray for any of those words that have been unspoken, prayer requests unspoken. We lift them up to you now, Lord. But above all else, Lord, we pray that the people would come to know Jesus Christ as their believer. We pray for us in this congregation, particularly those who proclaim to know Jesus Christ, that we would live out our faith holy and righteous and blameless before you, not giving any room for sin to creep in, as we will examine in your word this morning, that we are commanded to flee from sexual immorality. Lord, I pray now this morning, as we come to your word and as I exposit it, that you would permit me to exposit it aright by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that anything that is not from you would fall on deaf ears, and that your word alone and your truth alone, Christ, would be magnified and the name of Christ would be glorified in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For those who are guests this morning, on your sheet, so we read from the Authorized King James Version column. While preaching, I preach from the English Standard Version, which is your other column there on your sheet this morning. Let's begin by examining Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Paul now is going to expand from his point in Romans 6. In Romans 6, he basically lays out all this information about marriage with Christ. He's like, here's all this stuff. It's all true. That is why we are now alive in Christ. And these are the responsibilities that we have in Christ now that we are bound to Him. Our relationship is now that of a bride to a groom. We must obey Him in the same manner that a wife is supposed to submit to her husband. And now He is going to explain in chapter 7 a little more on this issue. For those who studied the law of God and are questioning or doubting my interpretation, He's saying He's going to now prove it by showing the law of God that His interpretation is correct. Moving from an implicit truth regarding marriage to now a more explicit expansion and example of his previous point. And so he uses this analogy starting in chapter 7, verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. The covenant in marriage is until death, so long as both partners live. Therefore, Israel was bound to the law of God. Why? Because Israel was alive. But now that Christ has come, his saints and those called by God, as it states in Romans 1, the saints and those who are called are now crucified with Christ, dead in Christ, resurrected with Christ, and now alive in Christ. And this is what Romans 6 really dealt with. But because we died in that process, those who are in Christ are no longer married to the law. No longer married to the law. Why? Because they died in Christ Jesus. Because we died in Christ Jesus, we no longer are married to the law of God, but rather we are married to the whole living Word of God, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And He has established to us a covenant now of grace. And this is a very important distinction that Paul makes here. Christ did not come to abolish the law. It was not the law that needed to be destroyed. It was us that needed to be destroyed. And now that we have been destroyed, all that remains is an alive man who dwells in the kingdom of God with the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And sin, therefore, no longer has power over us because of the work of Jesus Christ. But if we continue in our sin, now we see verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. If we continue in sin, now that we are in Christ, we commit adultery. This expression of Israel whoring herself to other gods is all throughout the Old Testament. And unfortunately, it likewise is true for the church today. And continuing in verse 3, in the latter half, it says, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, there are many truths that can be talked about with this passage in verse 3, but I want to deal with this explicit truth that is being said here. First, if you had a previous marriage that ended before you became a Christian, but then later you died in Christ and got remarried afterwards, or even if you had a previous marriage and another marriage and then you died in Christ, the current marriage would be validated. However, if you are a Christian already, and you have died in Christ already, and if you are to take on a marriage and you are bound then therefore to that spouse until death, with very few exceptions, including adultery. If the husband or wife commits adultery, then the spouse is permitted to leave, though Christ urges forgiveness and reconciliation if possible. The other is if a Christian has an unbelieving spouse that abandons them when the Christian had committed no transgression. These are the only two exceptions I see biblically. Now, this has been a long debated issue in the church. Long, long debated issue. But this is, as your pastor, what I see biblically as exceptions. Now, when it comes to remarriage, it also becomes very complicated as well. And this is why we have to approach these things with grace. But if your marriage comes apart while you are a Christian, and the person leaves you for biblical reasons, you are no longer permitted to remarry. This oath you have made in Christ was to uphold this marriage. This oath that you have made before God was to be held together until death. And we have to take this very, very seriously as Christian believers. As those who are supposed to magnify the gospel through our marriages, we must also take seriously the consequences if we let those marriages go to ruin because of sin and because of our own wickedness. And these are hard truths, but these are truths that need to be dealt with in the church very explicitly, but also not without grace. You need to understand that the grace of God is what permits a marriage to come together at all, let alone stay together, let alone be fruitful. You must depend on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for that. Going to verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You are no longer bound to the law. You are bound to Jesus Christ. For those of you who have died, your spirit is now one spirit. It is not two any longer. It is one spirit with Christ. Verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Before Christ, when we heard the law of God, our desire was to rebel against His word. But now that we are in Christ," and this is Paul's point, we should desire to uphold God's word. Now that we are in Christ, we should desire to uphold His word, which includes those things around marriage. But Paul is saying this more broadly speaking. Yes, regarding your sexual sins and your passions. But in all things, we should want to uphold the entire scriptures because we are alive in Christ. Verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." It comes back to this point. And I brought this up last week. Ladies, when your husband asks something of you that does not come against your devotion to Christ, you should desire to do your husband's will joyfully. Even if you don't understand fully. Likewise, as a church, there are commandments, and I will say this particularly, there are certain commandments that we will go through in Paul's letters that are going to really cause you to struggle with the commandments as we go through them. as we are in this series, probably for the next few years. You're going to really struggle with them as a church. You won't like them. And I know you won't like them. And in many cases, you won't understand them even immediately. Or maybe even fully ever until we are brought into paradise. But this is where it comes back to God's desire for us. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Blessed is the man who believes yet does not see. Why do I bring this up? The one that looks at the commandments of God and does them because they love Christ. Not because, well, now I understand fully these commandments. That's why I do them now. No, the one that hears the commands of God and does them even when we don't fully understand why He commands those things to us. It is so important that when we read the commands of God, we do the commands of God, even despite our lack of understanding. If Christ commands us to pray and fast, then we need to be doing that. We need to come with a broken spirit and broken and contrite heart. Not when I feel like it, or not when I understand the reasoning why. And I use this as one example, but there are many examples. And there's over 1,000 commandments in the New Testament that we will go through as a church. And we will see how we fail every single day and need the grace of God to uphold any single one of them. But this is what is asked of us now that we are in marriage with Jesus Christ. A broken spirit and broken, contrite heart says, "Yes, my King and my Master Jesus Christ. Because I am your bride and you have asked this of me, I will trust, and despite my lack of understanding of why I ought to do this command, I will trust you, Lord, because I know that it is good for me." That is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That is how we are supposed to approach this marriage with Jesus Christ. If you approach Scripture in this way, so what if you lose out on a liberty or two in your life on earth because of a misunderstanding of a certain passage? Yet Christ will rise and welcome you into His eternal throne like Stephen when he was martyred and say, "Well done, faithful servant." Simply not understanding the commandments, but yet still doing them despite our lack of understanding of maybe why they're even important. Verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" This is so important. The law of God still has its use. "For we died in Christ to be separated from the law, but the law was not abolished, but was fulfilled through grace. And because of this, the law still serves a purpose of pointing out sin in order that we may, in a joyful way, do our best as the bride of Christ to please our King Jesus Christ, by depending on His grace to sustain our faith in order that we may walk in a more holy and righteous manner each day, with less sin in our lives, as a way of giving back to our King who has saved us by faith through grace. The law does not save us. We are not bound to the law, but it is the law that points out our sins so that we may be righteous as Christ is righteous." Verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now that we know the commandments of God, and once we become aware of them as we are diligently hearing the Word of God preached and as we are seeking in the Scriptures ourselves, we realize, or should realize, our sin all the more over time. But you also then need to realize the grace of God all the more over time. That He covered a multitude of sins. As the Scriptures teach in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is why it then states in verse 10 of Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. This death came from what? Knowledge of sin. And how did we become aware of sin? The law of God. With the knowledge of good and evil that Adam received in the garden came death. And therefore, knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ led us to die in Christ. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me through it and killed me. How did it seize an opportunity through the commandment? This is dealing with the concept of true liberty in this question. And I understand that this passage is very wordy at certain points, and I will try and walk through it as best as I can with you. But this is dealing with the concept of true liberty. When a law, which is a boundary, is instituted, it then permits choice. We can either obey the law or we can disobey this law. Likewise, we can obey or disobey the commandments of God. When they're set before us, you then have liberty because of that boundary. Here is the boundary. This is how sin seized an opportunity to come in. When you hear a commandment, you can either pretend it's not there, which is sin. The whole out of sight, out of mind mentality. How often do we do that? Each and every one of us. That's sin. Or directly, you hear the Word of God and you rebel against it and do the exact opposite of what it asks. That's also sin. But verse 12, it says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the problem isn't the law. No, the law is holy. The commandment is holy. And the law is righteous and the law is good. What's the point? The law is holy and we are not. It's that simple. So of course we are going to die under the law. Because we can't uphold the law. But it's because of the law that we die, and it's because of God that we live. It is not because God is a big bully in the Old Testament that we died. No, you are a wicked person. Each and every one of us. This includes myself. It's not for that reason at all. As it states in verse 13, we did that which is good, then bring death to me. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What is this to say? The law was given to expose sin and to preserve us from sinning. Do we not understand that God's commandments are an act of grace given to us to keep us from wickedness, sin, blasphemy, and unrighteousness? His law was no different. His commandments of grace are no different. They are there for our good. The kingdom of God is there for our good. The problem was never God's law. It was always those that were under God's law. This is why we needed Jesus Christ. And that's why the law points so profoundly to the grace of Jesus Christ. The law exposed our sin so that we would recognize that we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. He does not need us, but we need Him every second of every day. And so because of our wickedness, when we see God's law, our immediate response is to do contrary to it. As it states in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." What's Paul getting at here? Now that we are alive in Christ, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are now aware of our sin, and we actually seek to do good. And yet, though being aware of this, and again, we only seek to be good because of Christ, make that clear. But even though we're aware, we continue to indulge in it. And this is such a crucial point to speak of the believer's struggle that you and I will have our entire lives. That we desire to follow the commandments of God, and yet for whatever reason, when it comes out in the wash, we rebel and disobey them. Why is this? It is because the only thing that we can will in our own strength is sin. We cannot will anything that is good. And this is Paul's point, that what we will is ultimately wicked. This is why the Lord had to overwrite our will by marrying us, in order that we might be able to do something good through the will of the Spirit that now dwells within us. Before the Spirit of God, you could not will anything but wickedness. This is why the Lord instituted the law, to show us that we cannot walk in obedience, truth, or righteousness when we depend on our own will, knowledge, or understanding. But when we depend on Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done, then we can do what is good because of Christ who lives in us. And then Paul says the statement that trips most people up in verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good." Again, what is he saying? The only thing we want is sin. That is, our flesh desires sin. But our spirit is now renewed in Christ, so we desire what is good. So now we have this internal battle going on. "Therefore desire the opposite of what your heart desires," he says. Desire to do what is contrary to what we desire. That is, to do the will of our Father rather than doing our own will. As a husband says to his wife, "Do this for me." Our will is immediately to say, "Do it yourself. Don't you see that I'm busy? Don't you see that I'm in the middle of something? How can you not see that?" Does this sound familiar to anyone in your own marriage? Is that reflective of the gospel? Is that reflective of our marriage with Jesus Christ? Ladies, you haven't said something like this to your husband before, have you? Think about it for a second. Is that reflective of the gospel? Men, you haven't said this to your King Jesus Christ before, have you? "Don't bother me now. I'm in the middle of something." Our desire is neglect, slothfulness, disobedience, and selfishness. As Paul says in verse 17, "So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This is the point. Your spirit is now alive in Christ. This is why we as Christians are like, we want to obey His word. But there's still this flesh, this sin left over. And when he says flesh, he's not talking about physical body. No, the Lord made the body good. But he says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That's the point. We are unable to carry out righteousness in our own strength, even though we have now the desire to do it. We are unable to uphold the law and the commandments of Christ. And when I say unable, there is no exception to this. Adam Brown cannot do good. He wants to do good, but he cannot carry it out in his own strength. In fact, it says in verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Paul is talking about a very real struggle that every single believer has. "I desire to do good, and yet the day goes by, and what good have I done at all this day?" Verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Paul is really getting into the consequences of sin at this point. When we acknowledge our sins before Christ as believers, and we confess them, they are truly forgiven. However, there are lifelong consequences for sin. And particularly, Paul brings it back to this point that he raised in Romans 6. He raised it twice, but he now brings it back in verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." As soon as we do something good, we try to take credit for it rather than giving it to Christ. Do we not do this every single day? We are a mess. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He's going back to the same point of sexual sin as we dealt with last week. This is the real struggle of the Christian, particularly when it comes to sexual sin. Sexual sin is the one sin that defiles a body. The scriptures say that it is not what goes inside the mouth that defiles the body, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the body. And that's when Christ abolished all the food laws. But the exception to that is sexual sin. And this is written in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It says this, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." You cannot beat it. There are lifelong consequences for it. So justifying your actions to justify your sin, you're just entering into a spirit of sexual sin before you actually commit the act. Whether it be lust with your eyes, spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, spiritual homosexuality. You get the point. I haven't slept with X person, therefore it's fine. I haven't watched it in a long time. I haven't thought about it for a while. We are fools to think that we haven't already been handed over to our sins, if that is our response. Therefore, as instructed, flee. Run for your life. Sexual sin will consume you. And once the act is fully committed, you will suffer lifelong consequences from sexual sin. So flee. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." This is his summary of himself, the Apostle Paul. "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Comes back to this point of why we need new bodies. We have been given a new spirit. We also need a new body because of sexual sin and sin as a whole, but particularly this passing on of sin from generation to generation. Think of the curse that is given to Eve. It is given to her for childbirth. And think of man. His seed is defiled now. This is why a holy seed had to come from God Himself. Do we understand this? Do we understand that the consequences of sin, and particularly sexual sin, eat away and corrupt us slowly? They destroy our marriages. They destroy our relationships. We need to take them seriously as a church and understand that we are truly one with Christ now. And that in your marriage, your earthly marriages, you are truly one flesh with that person. Not two. One flesh with that person. But as much as this weight is here and apparent, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's responding to verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only one that can. He has delivered us. We have died a spiritual death. But the resurrection of the body is still to come. This is why Paul explains we are warring in ourselves. This is why we struggle. This is why we groan. This is why we desire the Word of God, and yet we still sin. This is the struggle of the Christian, particularly in the area of sexual sin. That's why Paul brings that up. We justify sexual sin. Well, I'm not sleeping with them. It's only in my head. Well, it's only once. Well, I'm an adult now, so it's different than if I was younger, right? Just one drop of Adam's blood and I shall be set free, says the white witch in the Chronicles of Narnia. For those that are remember, just one drop. It's all she needs. This is how sin creeps in, but particularly sexual sin. I watched my parents' marriage fall apart. Okay? I watched friends who I considered brothers and sisters of the faith compromise in areas they said they never would. Be real with yourselves, sheep. You cannot continue doing this. Repent. It will devour your souls. This church is not special in some way. I see and hear these things. They're in our marriages. They're in our daily lives. We are not somehow special and are preserved from sexual sin. So repent and depend fully on the grace of God to do that. I decided to share a part of my testimony, not to boast in myself, but to boast in Jesus Christ, that before I was saved, I had a particularly strong sexual sin that was a large part of my life. After my conversion, it was made very early in the first few years that this sexual sin was a problem. It led to 8 years of combating against that sexual sin. And then roughly 3 years ago, the Lord liberated me from that entirely. Was it easy? No. Did I have to depend on the grace of God to do it? Yes. Absolutely. And before that moment, I was disqualified. I turned down 3 churches because my heart was not right with the Lord. And by God's grace, He made it to a point where it was right, so I could come here to Grace Baptist Church and proclaim this word to you this morning. All because of God's grace. But we need to take this so seriously and combat those things. And I began with saying, go behind closed doors with your spouse. I'm not just saying this as a suggestion. Go with them. Acknowledge your sin before each other. Forgive one another. Pray with one another and come together with one another as one flesh. It's so important. And don't stop. Acknowledge your sin before your spouse. In the same way we are to acknowledge our sin before Jesus Christ. And as we approach the banquet of our Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage supper, we are approaching the Lord's table. If you have something unresolved this morning that you have not repented of, please, we are going to take a time to repent as a congregation, but please, if you are not settled in that, let the elements pass. If the sin is not resolved, let the elements pass. Because for those who are unrepentant in heart, the Lord's Supper is judgment onto them. But for those who have acknowledged their sins, for those who have repented before the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it's not about being perfect in the sense of that we can do it in our own strength. But it's about a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart. Do we acknowledge that we have sinned? And are we willing to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Every single one of us need to do this. So if you repent, if you find yourself at a place where you have given over your sin to the Lord, then this supper is grace and beauty and blessing to you. Let's pray. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our iniquities and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take some time to repent of our sins before the Lord. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for we have sinned. And Lord, let us depend on your grace alone to sustain us. And let us truly understand that when we lay these things before you, we are forgiven. Do we understand the power of Christ to wash away sins? But are we willing to lay these things down before the Lord? When we depend on our own will and our own strength, this is when we stumble. Let us depend fully on Jesus Christ to sustain our marriage with our Lord. And to sustain our marriages with our spouses. And those of us who do not have earthly marriages, permit us to remain pure and holy and righteous. And let all men and women, both married and unmarried, flee from sexual sin. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.